Romans chapter 3. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 3, and let's begin here in verse 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's bow together for a word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for Your love and for Your mercy in Christ and for the gift of our salvation. We pray, O Lord, that as we give heed to this message, that You would speak powerfully unto us through the reading and through the preaching of Your word, that You would give us ears to hear, that You would plow the fallow ground of our hearts, that You would pour out this Holy Spirit upon us, and in so doing, that You would produce much fruit in our lives, all to the glory and praise of Your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I've often wondered as to why it is that human beings are always so interested in continually inventing new technologies, new things, new inventions. On the one hand, I think that we can say that this is undoubtedly glimmers of the image of God that we all bear. God created everything that we see in front of us, the visible and invisible creation. And so we can say in that sense that God is a creative God. And so that we who bear His image undoubtedly go forward to create. And we create things that are interesting, that are fascinating, that help people, or perhaps that reflect some of the greater beauty of the creation. But I also believe there's perhaps another motivation lies behind humanity's continual drive to invent and create. It was G.K. Chesterton, who was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, and in fact one of C.S. Lewis's inspirational authors, who said that the upshot of the modern attitude is this. He says that men invent new ideals because they dare not attempt old ideals. They look forward with enthusiasm because they are afraid to look back. In other words, I think what Chesterton is capturing is the idea that one of the reasons that motivates us continually to invent and to create and to look forward and always to look over to the horizon is that we don't want to look back. We don't want to look back because inevitably what we see behind us is a trail of sin, a trail of violence, destruction, hatred, and enmity. If we look far enough back, we ultimately behold the fall, that which brought us into the sinful circumstances in which we now find ourselves. And so there's a sense in which I think that human beings are continually looking for that opportunity to try to invent their way past the detrimental effects of the fall. We're trying to use technology to the point where we no longer see a need for God. I mean, you can see this even in the weather reports. No longer do weathermen say, or do people frequently say, well, God has brought the rain or God has brought the sunshine, but rather it's just simply the mixture of high pressure systems, low pressure systems, weather fronts and whatnot that bring us the weather that we receive. Regardless, human beings want to try to overcome death. And if we can somehow evolve our way out of sin, then all the better. And so we place our hope in our ability to create, our inventiveness, and our efforts to displace God. Well, if the Jews in Paul's day used the law as the means by which they hope to somehow climb their way out of the pit of sin and death, well, we can say that for Gentiles, at least for us in this day, we have our technology and our creativity as the means by which we hope that we can somehow rescue ourselves out of this sin-fallen dilemma. But the Apostle Paul, of course, presents a completely different picture. He does not say that we can somehow redeem ourselves out of this sin-fallen condition by our inventiveness or by our creativity or our technology. Neither does he say that we can somehow obey our way out of this sin-fallen state. But rather, he talks about really the gift of righteousness, the gift of salvation. That is a word that I want us to reflect upon this morning, the gift that God has given us in the gospel of Christ. And so we're going to reflect upon this from two different vantage points. First, from the righteousness apart from the law, the righteousness that comes to us apart from the law. And then secondly, we want to reflect upon God, who Paul calls both just and the justifier. Now, don't get excited. Just because there's only 2 points doesn't mean that the sermon's going to be short. We're just going to have a regular old sermon, but it's just going to have 2 instead of 3 points. So let's give attention to this here first, the righteousness that comes apart from the law. You know, if you haven't noticed, or if you would read Romans chapter 1 all the way up until verse 21 of chapter 3, you note that Paul has been banging a very loud drum from Romans chapter 1 verses 18 all the way to chapter 3 verse 20, where he has beat the drum that there is no way that human beings can in any way save themselves. Not by their obedience to the law. Not by somehow hoping that God will overlook their sin. Paul roundly and soundly has cut off every single conceivable avenue of escape. And where he comes to those decisive words in chapter 3 verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He says it's not going to happen. It's not possible. But yet, the glorious words of the gospel burst over the horizon and shine the light of God's grace when Paul says in verses 21 and 22, But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I don't know if you've ever given much thought to grammar, let alone to conjunctions. Those words, but now, some of the greatest conjunctions that have ever been written, as Paul swings wide open the doors to the gospel of Christ. Not since verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 has he spoken of the gospel. And now they burst onto the scene. I mean, recall how Paul explains the nature of the law. He said in chapter 2, verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In other words, if you want to use obedience as the means by which you receive that declaration of your righteousness before the throne of God, Paul says you've got to do the law. You've got to obey it perfectly. But yet, in a stunning manner, Paul says that God reveals his righteousness here apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, the Old Testament has been hinting, has been prophesying and promising that the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. And now Paul is saying that has now happened. So rather than doing the law, in other words, if you seek to be saved, rather than obeying the law, rather than doing what the law requires, Paul says and writes of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In other words, you are either perfectly obedient to the law in order to secure your righteousness, that declaration before the throne of God that says you are in perfect conformity to the law of God, or you rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ and you believe in what he has done for you. In other words, our right standing in the presence of God doesn't come because we have done, but rather because of what Christ has done. And thus, our salvation rests not in our doing, but rather in believing in what Christ has done for us. The Westminster Confession in chapter 14, paragraph 2, talks about the principal acts of saving faith. What is it that faith principally does in order to lay hold of this salvation? It says that the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting. Do you hear how all of those words are passive words? It's not something that we do, but rather we accept what Christ has done for us. We receive what Christ has done for us. We rest in what Christ has done for us. You know, it used to be that years ago, PCA minister D. James Kennedy, some of you are probably undoubtedly familiar with who he was, he gave the illustration of understanding what an airplane was capable of doing. You know, you could look at the airplane and you could understand that it's before you. It has wings. It has engines. You could see the pilot getting onto the airplane and you could recognize that the pilot could take the airplane and, you know, tear down the runway and pull back on the yoke and it would lift up in the air and that it would fly and that it would go around and then it would come back down and that the pilot would land. You could understand the facts of the airplane, that it's there, what it's capable of doing. You could even comprehend the science behind it, that when you have air rushing over a curved surface, that it produces lift. So you could understand all of those things. But yet when the pilot would turn to you and say, "Would you like a ride?" You'd say, "No way. I don't trust you. I don't trust the airplane." You can understand what Christ can do. You can recognize that he has come to save sinners from their sin by fulfilling the law on their behalf. You could recognize that he is the Son of God in the flesh. But unless you trust in Christ, in other words, step onto that airplane and let the pilot take off down the runway and soar into the skies. Unless you trust in what Christ has done for you and you rest in it, you accept it, you receive it, then there is no salvation apart from that faith. So once again, there are only two options. Either fulfilling the law perfectly or resting, accepting, and receiving what Christ has done for you. In other words, embracing the promise of salvation by faith. And so once again, Paul drives this point forward in verses 22 and following when he says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I don't know if you thought about your redemption in that particular way, but what Paul says is that he says that the salvation that comes to us is a gift. It's a gift. I can remember a time in my life when my brother and I were in big trouble as we brought home bad grades. And my parents had warned us. They said, if you bring home bad grades, no Christmas. Like, no Christmas? No Christmas. We brought home our report cards. Weren't good. Weren't great. And so my brother got in trouble. I got in trouble. And so then they were like, okay, no Christmas. Now, the tree was still up. And every day we'd walk by the tree and we wouldn't see anything underneath that tree. I mean, nothing. And we kept on thinking, well, surely, you know, we're going to put something under the tree. And so my brother and I, we went out and we bought our parents' presents. And we thought, well, maybe, you know, we got to get, you know, we'll put our presents under the tree. And then maybe my parents, they'll see the presents and then they'll think, well, let's put something under the tree for the boys. Just something. And we walk by and nothing. I mean, nothing. And we thought, oh, well, I guess that's it. No presents. No Christmas. It was a sad, sad Christmas that year. But on Christmas Eve, my parents sat us down. And they said, do you understand why there are no Christmas presents under the tree? And we said, yes, we understand. I understand we didn't bring the grades home that we were supposed to. Do you understand that we have no obligation to give you any Christmas presents? Yeah, we understand. And you can see that there are no Christmas presents under the tree. Yes, we see there's no Christmas presents under the tree. All right, but we understand. We also want you to know that we love you. So they handed us each an envelope. Small envelope. That was it. And my brother and I were a little bit nervous. We're like, what is it? You know, what is this? Just a Christmas card, maybe? So we opened it up and we were both stunned. We were stunned because in that envelope was $500 apiece. $500 apiece. So my parents, by their grace, gave to us a gift that we did not deserve. Not only was it something that we did not deserve, is that ultimately we deserved punishment. And instead we received this extravagant gift. That year Christmas was great. Even if it looked touch and go for a while as we'd walk by that empty Christmas present, or the empty Christmas tree. It's a free gift. Christ comes in our place, and as He told His disciples, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So that He is obedient to every single jot and tittle of the law for you. And it's a free gift that He gives to you. Moreover, not only does He fulfill every jot and tittle of the law, but He also suffers the penalty of the law so that you don't have to suffer the penalty of the law. And in fact, Paul says there in verse 25, there's a sense in which it's quite stunning when he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Over the years, Bible translators did not want to put the word propitiation in there. They wanted to put the word expiation in there. Well, what's the difference? Expiate, propitiate, they both have an initiate in it, so maybe they sound kind of similar. Does it really matter? Well, an expiation is something that merely takes away sin. Now, don't get me wrong, that in and of itself is great. Take my sin away. But when Bible scholars said, no, we don't want to say propitiate because that's an entirely different word. Propitiate means to take away God's wrath, to satisfy God's wrath. And surely God is not a God of wrath. That conveys the wrong idea. So let's just put in there expiate. or atoning sacrifice. You can see the various translations that the different English versions of the Bible render. But here, it says propitiate, because indeed, as Paul says elsewhere, say in Ephesians chapter 2, by nature, we were children of wrath. God's wrath rested over us. And yet, because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, He doesn't merely take away our sin. Not only does He take away our sin, but He propitiates the wrath of God. He takes it away. He bears it in our place. I think Paul says all of these things when he speaks of the redemption, verse 24, that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, that He's a propitiation by His blood. All of these things, I think, would have undoubtedly brought to mind the gracious redemption that God had given Israel when He brought them out of slavery in Egypt. The very word redemption itself has those connotations of redeeming out of slavery. And something that they would have known entirely is that Israel's redemption was completely by God's doing. It was completely a work of God. God sent Moses. The people didn't send out a search party for him. It was God who sent the plagues. Not the people somehow conjuring up the plagues by their own pretended powers. It was God who parted the Red Sea. So much so that if you remember, there Moses was crying out and God said to Moses, "What are you doing? Stop praying. Get in the water. Go." And God parted the Red Sea. It was God who drowned Pharaoh and his army. Well, I think Paul, by calling the redemption that comes to us through Jesus this free gift, but also characterizing it as a redemption, a deliverance, if you will, from slavery, he's highlighting the fact that our redemption is entirely of God's doing. God the Father has sent the Son. We haven't called upon Him. It's Jesus who has borne the wrath of God due to us. Not that we can somehow propitiate God's wrath. And the Father and the Spirit have raised the Son, thus, if you will, parting the very waters of death itself to bring forth new life. And it's Christ, not us, who has conquered Satan, sin, and death through His life, death, and resurrection. This is entirely the gift of God that we receive by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so this is why Paul says there, those wonderful words in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, as it comes to us through the glorious work of Christ." But this brings us to our second and the final point, is that we might wonder, well, has God somehow perhaps set aside His holy standards? How can God redeem sinful people who themselves have not paid the price? Well, this is what Paul goes on to explain in the rest of the chapter. He says in verse 26, he says, "It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know, so often it's the case that we don't often recognize how much things cost. You know, my own children suffer from this sometimes, and I suspect that it was something that I suffered it from as a child. I can remember telling my dad various things and say, "Well, why don't we just go do such and such?" And he'd say, "Sure, we'll go out to the backyard to the money tree and we'll get some money off of it, and then we'll go make that trip, or we'll go and buy that thing." I can remember one time when I wanted to buy something and my parents said, "Tell you what, you can pay the bills this month. You can write all the checks, and then you can see how much is left at the end of the month to see whether or not we can do what you want to do." wasn't a whole lot left. You know, my wife and I were talking about it, is that so many people these days, they want debt forgiveness. And it's like, because politicians promise all kinds of things like this. And then there's always that question, who's going to pay for it? Who's going to pay for all of this debt forgiveness? Somebody's got to pay. We often think that, well, we'll just write it off. Well, what's a write-off? It doesn't just disappear. The debt just doesn't go away. So often I think that's the case with God. We think, well, God will forgive my sin. He'll just write it off. He'll forget about it. He'll look the other way. And yet, what we don't often realize is that God has not written off our sin. Paul says that He is both just and the justifier. It's not that God has looked the other way, forgotten our sin, but rather it is Christ who has paid the penalty for us. He has paid the debt that we owe. It's not that God has just said, well, let's just let bygones be bygones. I think maybe sometimes I'm the fault for my children thinking this, because my children will buy something and then I'll say, no, don't worry, keep your money. I'll pay for it. And perhaps I give them the impression that money's in great abundance. It's fine. Forget about it. They take my words too literally. Well, beloved in Christ, when God forgives us of our sin, it's not been forgotten. It hasn't been written off. It hasn't mysteriously disappeared. It's because Christ paid the penalty. God in the flesh bore the curse that was due to us. And this is why Paul can say that God is just. He's just. It was Dorothy Sayers, who was another contemporary of C.S. Lewis. She was a member of the Inklings, his group of authors who would get together to discuss various stories and their ideas that they were writing about. And she says in a famous essay of hers that so many people believed that churches in her day were empty because preachers were harping too much upon dull doctrine. Dull doctrine. And in fact, she said it's the opposite. It's because they were empty because they did not emphasize doctrine enough. And what she was talking about is, she said, imagine what greater drama can you possibly conceive of, where God Himself is both victim and hero, where God Himself comes and enters into the sin-fallen condition to save human beings, sinful human beings. She says we can conceive of a story where God would be the tyrant. We can conceive of a story where human beings would be the tyrant. But who of us can conceive of a story where God Himself would enter into human flesh and suffer the consequences of His own law so that He could therefore save people? He says such doctrine is anything but dull, but rather it's the greatest drama that has ever been told. And this is the thing that Paul captures when he says that God is both just, that He has suffered the penalty of the law Himself in Christ, and He is justifier, that He gives us this gift of salvation freely as a gift. He says this is the very message essentially that so many people had stripped out of the church. We have efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certifying Him meek and mild, and recommend Him as a fitting household pet for pale priests and pious old ladies. They've all but stripped the gospel out of the church. And so Paul is giving us the exact opposite. He's saying that God is both just and justifier. He has borne the penalty in Christ, and he has freely given us this salvation. And so naturally, he says in verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? In whom should we boast? He says it's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. In other words, if God has given us this salvation that is ours by faith, then we have no grounds for boasting. Certainly not by works. But I think, and I suspect here in verses 28 and following, that there were still some people that Paul was writing to had thought, well, surely this is for the Gentiles, right? I mean, the Gentiles don't have the law, so they have to have faith. We have the law, therefore we go by works. And Paul says, no. What did he say in verse 16 of chapter 1? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. In other words, he's telling both Jew and Gentile, you're saved by the free gift of salvation that comes to you, that you receive by faith, in which you rest, you receive, and you accept what Christ has done for you. Of course, I think some people thought, well, this is going to completely overthrow the law. What need is there for obedience then? It's something that Paul addresses in later detail, but he says in verse 31, do we overthrow this law by faith? Sorry, do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. In other words, he says this is what the entire Old Testament has been working towards. It's been whispering it. It's been prophesying it. It's been hinting at it. It's been promising it that the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. And now he has done so through his life, death, and resurrection. And he gives us this redemption freely as a gift. So what this means, beloved in Christ, is that we are not called. We are not called to rest in our love for God. We are not called to rest in our love for God, but rather we have been called to rest in God's love for us. Big difference. Don't rest in what you have done for God, but rather rest in what He has done for you. God requires of us that we place our faith in Christ, and even then this faith is a gift from God. Such is the nature of God's love in Christ that He sent His only begotten Son to stand in the breach on our behalf. One theologian writes, if God has laid your sins upon the Son of His love, you may rest assured that He will never lay them a second time upon you. If Christ had born them and atone for them to divine justice, they never again can be found. That's a glorious and heartwarming truth that breathes life into us, that we can know that our sins will never be laid upon us ever again. That when God looks upon us because of this freely given gift in Christ, that He sees nothing but holiness and righteousness and perfection. As the psalmist writes, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Our sins no longer weigh us down. They no longer burden us with guilt. They no longer cover us with shame because we have been covered in the righteousness of Christ. But beloved in Christ, remember this, that this Christ-bought freedom is not simply for the entry point to the Christian life, but is ultimately the power of God unto salvation that sustains us throughout the entirety of our lives. Never forget this. We love God because He first loved us. And so ultimately, we should also remember that it is God's love in Christ for us that ultimately fuels not only our love for Him, but also our love for one another. Beloved, as you reflect upon this passage, reflect upon those glorious words, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And in this, rest, receive, and accept by faith alone the gift that comes to us from Christ. As Luther said, is not this a beautiful, glorious exchange by which Christ is innocent and holy, not only takes upon himself another's sin, but also clothes and adorns me with his own incense and purity? Through this blessed exchange and through nothing else are we freed from sin and death and given his righteousness and life as our own. What a beautiful truth, what a reassuring truth that we receive this gift of righteousness freely by God's grace alone. Oh, beloved in Christ, may we rest in this gift by faith alone, not by what we can do, but solely by what Christ has done for us and for you. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for this free gift, and indeed we rejoice in the knowledge that you are both just and the justifier. Were we somehow to be responsible for suffering the consequences of the law, then we would always be hounded by the unnerving question as to whether or not we had sufficiently suffered. Were we the ones who were to be responsible, O Lord, for fulfilling the law, we would be continually pursued by and dogged by the question as to whether or not we had been sufficiently obedient to the law. But, O Lord, in Christ, we need not be pursued by such persistent questions, hounded by them and harried by them, but rather we can rest assured knowing that Christ has perfectly obeyed on our behalf, and he has more than abundantly suffered for us so that we might have eternal life, so that the curse of the law no longer hangs over our heads, and so that the requirement of the law no longer hangs upon our heads, telling us to do. Oh Lord, grant to us peace that we might rest in the finished work of your Son. Grant to us assurance that our sins no longer rise up against us and accuse us. Grant to us, O Lord, the hope of knowing that on the last day we shall be revealed as your children and as those who are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, O Lord, for how often we try to curry your favor by bringing before you our good works, all the while forgetting that they are stained with the imperfections and the rebellion of sin. Oh, Father, may we rest, receive, and accept by grace alone, through faith alone, the gift of salvation that comes to us through Christ. And in so doing, that you would fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving for you, our triune God, and for this wonderful work of redemption. And that you would fill our hearts with love for one another, but ultimately a love and worship for you. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.